Well, then turning again in God's Word to Matthew chapter 8, and looking at this portion that we've read from verse 28 to the end of the chapter. We've seen that in this chapter, the authority of Christ as King is before our eyes. Christ has been preaching the kingdom of God. The people responded at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, recognizing that he had such authority. No one speaks as this man. And here in chapter 8, we see that authority shown before our eyes. Miracle after miracle after miracle. The Lord Jesus Christ has authority. And each one of these we've seen shows us a different picture of salvation, whether it be the cleansing of the leper, or whether it be healing one who is paralyzed. These show us different ways, different pictures of the gospel. And here we turn really to see that the Lord Jesus Christ as King has authority over all forces of evil. There are spiritual forces of darkness, but these also are subject to Christ, the great King. And now if you were to look at the parallel passages, Mark chapter 5 and Luke 8, you would have a bit more, a fuller picture of this account of what happens. There you would see more details. But all three accounts are clear that it follows on immediately after what we see in verses 23 to 27, that Jesus calmed that great storm. Even the winds and the waves obeyed him. What we see is that Jesus and his disciples get onto the boat, that the storm comes up, and that he calms it, and they reach the other side. And when he comes there, he is able to cast out demons. And then he immediately leaves. In the providence of God, Jesus comes over to the other side simply to do this miracle, and then to leave again. And it is interesting to note that this is Gentile country. He's going out of his own side of the Sea of Galilee, where the Jews were, and he's out into the region of the Gentiles. And here he accomplishes one of his greatest miracles yet, in casting out these demons. Now, if you do compare Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which it's a good thing perhaps for you to do later on, is to read the three different accounts. But you will notice one thing which stands out. Matthew speaks of two demon-possessed men. Mark and Luke speak really of one, a demon-possessed man. And very quickly, those who despise the Bible and who despise God will jump on this and say, here's a contradiction. Here's another one of this long list of contradictions, which simply proves to us that the Bible cannot be trusted. If it can't be trusted in these details, why should it be trusted in any details? And so they argue and are able to cut out any portion of the Bible which they choose. But we've seen before that there never are true contradictions in the Bible. There are apparent contradictions. And if we come with the eyes of faith, and if we come reverently to the Scriptures, we will simply confess, when we see something that seems to be a contradiction, we'll simply confess it's not a contradiction on God's part. God is not a liar, and there must be some way in which these are to be reconciled. And perhaps at this moment, we just simply can't see it. And it gives us a reason to study the passages more thoroughly and see if they can be resolved. And I think what you'll see is that often these can very simply be resolved. Sometimes what you think is a clear contradiction actually isn't so clear. Well, how can we resolve this one? Matthew says clearly there are two demon-possessed men. You see that in verse 28. He comes and there meet him two demon-possessed men. Mark and Luke only mention the one. Well, Mark and Luke don't say that there was only one demon-possessed man. They speak of a demon-possessed man, and they speak of one demon-possessed man speaking to Jesus. They speak of one demon-possessed man asking, or one man healed from his demon possession, asking to accompany Jesus and to come with him. Matthew, however, speaks of these two. And I think from that, what we're to see is that simply, there was one who was more prominent than the other. There was one that spoke out to Jesus, whereas the other one didn't seem to do that. There was one that asked to go along with Jesus. The other simply didn't seem to do that at this time. It's not a contradiction for Mark and Luke to focus on the one who's more prominent in the story. They don't say there was no one else present. They simply speak of a demon-possessed man. Matthew, however, as an eyewitness, looks and he sees two demon-possessed men. And he shows us that Jesus cast out the demons from both of them. Now, as we see in this account here, and also in Mark and Luke, these men were savages. These men were wild. They were taken over by demons. They were out of their right mind. They were roaming around in this region in the tombs. They were not living with their family, with their friends. They were not living in community, buying what they needed from the market. No, they were out in the tombs. And they were exceedingly fierce, Matthew tells us here in verse 25. Exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. If you tried to pass over that way, these men would restrain you and these men would harm you. So wild they were. Mark and Luke fill in more details because they tell us that the people who lived in this region had tried to bind them with chains, and yet they could not be bound. Such was the supernatural force of strength that they were able to cast off the bonds. And they were violent. Not only to other people, but they were violent to themselves. Here are two self-harmers. They are cutting themselves open with stones, sharp rocks, and bleeding. They are not in their right minds. If we're in our right mind, we wouldn't seek to do any harm to ourselves. And we're often restrained from doing harm to others. But these men are crying out fiercely and wildly. We're told also that they don't wear clothes. They're roaming around naked in this region. And we should pity these men, because we're told that they had many demons inside them. It wasn't simply one demon in each man, but there was a legion of demons here. A legion is the word used for the Roman, for a component of the Roman army, which numbers up to a few thousand soldiers. Give or take, it can be used for maybe 1,000. It can be used for 5,000. And when you look at the other accounts and you see that there were 2,000 pigs in this region, perhaps we can come to the conclusion that there were 2,000 demons oppressing these men. These wild and savage men were oppressed by such a force of wickedness. Who could withstand it? They were taken over. Every faculty, was their minds, their speech, their actions, was taken over by these demons. We learn from this, of course, that the evil one doesn't care what harm he causes to us. He doesn't care what harm he does to the children of men. We don't like to cause harm. We are often restrained from causing harm. The law of the land restrains us from causing as much harm as we could cause one to the other. The law of God restrains us also, for we have our conscience within us. And all people have a conscience. And all people, when they break the law of God, can feel guilt and feel shame. And therefore they restrain their hand from committing worse evil. But here we see that the demons have no such restraint. Utterly wicked, and they don't care what harm they cause to these poor men. But we notice in verse 29 that when Jesus comes on the scene, they immediately recognize him. And look what they say. "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" You see, these demons who have taken over the bodies of these men, so that it's the demons here who are speaking through the mouth of these men. These demons recognize who Jesus is. It's an interesting thing that they do, because of course Jesus' glory was veiled in the days of his humanity. He walked around in the land of Israel, and who recognized him? Who knew that he was the one that the scriptures spoke of? Who knew that he was the one that they were to bow down and worship and serve him alone? Very few people did. And even what did the Pharisees accuse him of? They said, this man has a demon. This man casts out demons by demons. They looked at Jesus and they despised him. But here, these demons look at Jesus and they tremble before him, because they recognize exactly who he is, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, God, very God. They recognize his power, his authority, his holiness, his justice, his majesty. They recognize that he has power to destroy them. Notice how he says there, they say there, have you come here to torment us before the time? You see, if we believe what TV or what our culture teaches us about demons, we would think that hell is a place where demons reign. We would think that hell is a place where demons torment those who are sent there. But that's far from the case. Hell is a place where the demons will be sent to. Hell is a place where the demons will be punished and tormented night and day for all eternity. Hell is not a place where they reign. Satan is not king over hell. Satan shall one day be plunged into that abyss, and there he will receive for his sins. You see, God is king over hell. God reigns over it, and God is present there in hell in his justice, bringing vengeance upon those who have disobeyed him. So these demons are quite right. They're quite orthodox when they say, have you come to torment us before the time? Are you come to punish us? Is that your reason for coming across the Sea of Galilee to where we are? But they do note, it's premature. It's before the time. You see, the Lord, as he is with us, he's long-suffering towards us. With the demons, he seems to give them an opportunity. He seems to give them freedom to roam and to torment and to destroy. He doesn't bring the fullness of his punishment yet. He does, of course, restrain them. Often he does. He does, of course, hold them back from the worst that they can do. They cannot do anything but with his permission. We see that in Job. I think we read that last week, of how Satan comes and seeks permission from God to go and to torment Job. It must be with the permission of God and not without it. But nevertheless, we see here that Christ comes and that his authority is recognized by these demons. They are more orthodox than many people are. They see him as the Son of God, and they recognize his authority and his justice. So much so that when it comes to verse 31, that they beg Jesus for permission to leave when they're cast out and go into the swine. It's a very interesting thing that they beg Jesus for permission. Such is the recognition of the sovereignty of Christ over them, that they're forced to beg him. Let us go into these pigs. Don't cast us into the abyss. Don't cast us into everlasting punishment, but let us first go into these pigs. And Jesus consents to that. And recklessly these demons destroy all 2,000 of these pigs. Why is that? Do they destroy the pigs because they're unclean animals? Sometimes people suggest something like that. I don't think at all that's the reason. Simply, this is just factual. The pigs were there. This is a Gentile region. They had pigs, unlike Israel, which would have shunned pigs. They wouldn't have had anything to do with them. It's just factual. The pigs were the animals there, and therefore the demons sought to go into them. But it does give to us a picture of the destruction of the demons. The fact that the whole herd violently verse 32, runs down the steep place into the sea, and they perish in the water. The sea is a picture of God's judgment. Think about the Egyptians being destroyed in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. You see, God's right hand does victoriously, valiantly. It destroys them. The waves come crashing over their heads, and they're brought down into the abyss. And so it is here that we see a picture of that before the time. Yes, these demons are not fully destroyed. These demons continue to exist. They're not consigned to hell yet. They're given leave to go on for some time. But nevertheless, it's a picture to them. It's a picture to those there. And it's a picture to us that the Lord Jesus Christ will destroy all these demons. If we were to look again at Mark and Luke, we could turn our attentions to the two men. And we would see that now we find them in their right mind, fully clothed and sitting at the feet of Jesus. Such is the deliverance that Christ brings to these two men's lives. Not only are they in their right mind once again, in control of their own mind, but also they're clothed. No longer shamelessly roaming naked, but clothed. A picture of what Christ accomplishes for us, clothing us with his righteousness, covering over our sins. Think of all the cuts that would have been on the bodies of these men as they had cut themselves with stones. All those things covered over, no longer seen. And where are they? They're seated at the feet of Christ, in a posture of submission to him, at his feet, listening to him, ready to obey him. You see, the transformation in these men's lives could not be more great and more pronounced. Savage, wild, demon-possessed men are sitting patiently, submissively at the feet of Christ. That's a picture of the gospel and what Christ does for us. And even one of these men, at least, becomes a missionary in the cause of Christ. One of these men begs Jesus to accompany him in the boat, to be one of his disciples. And Jesus says, no. Instead, go to your own country, go to your own people, and tell them of the work of God which has been accomplished. Clearly we see in this account that Christ Jesus is King over all things, and even over the spiritual forces of darkness. The devil is subjected to Christ. You see, we can sometimes fall into two extremes when it comes to the devil and demons. We can undervalue, or we can become obsessed with them. When we undervalue them, we think of them as powerless, or maybe even think they don't exist at all. In this age of science, this age of reason, where we're enlightened, we don't need to believe in demons, or so we're told. Look back at the history of medicine, and what do you see? When fits or sicknesses came upon people, it was said it's a demon. Why did they bore holes through people's skulls but to let the demons out? That's primitive medicine. We live in more advanced and sophisticated times. We don't need to believe in demons, or so we're told. But the scriptures are clear. Demons are real, and the devil is a real adversary to our souls. But on the other hand, we can become obsessed with demons. And we can really ascribe to them greater power and influence than they really have. How often do people excuse their own responsibility in a particular sin by saying, the devil made me do that? Perhaps you've said that yourself. The devil made me do that. And of course, the implication of that is, I'm not responsible. He's responsible. He led me astray, and his power is so great, I could do nothing but succumb to it. There are particular sins, for example, that people always ascribe or often ascribe to demons. Perhaps they talk of the demon of alcohol, as if all drunkenness is caused by demons, when the scripture shows us that alcohol, drunkenness, These things are part of the flesh, something that should be subdued in us, that we should be sober, that we should put off these things. Sometimes people speak also the demon of depression, the stubborn darkness, and you just can't escape from it because it's caused by demonic forces of evil. As I said, the devil's real. Demons are real. But we must be careful not to ascribe to them that which is over and beyond their power or their what they do. The devil is real. He is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom to devour. He does appear as an angel of light, deceiving. He is the murderer of old. He is a liar. He is the accuser. He is the great dragon and the old serpent. And he has many wiles or schemes or devices which he often uses against us. But let's be clear also to say that while demon possession may still happen, I said before when we touched on it, it's prominent in the days of Christ and in the days of the apostles. The devil throws his full force against Christ in the work that he's doing in these times. While demon possession may still happen, it's not possible for Christians to be demon possessed. The reason for that is that we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. We have dwelling within us the Holy Spirit. We are marked in our regeneration as belonging to another. The devil cannot come in and dwell inside us because the Spirit of God dwells within us. So we may not be demon-possessed, but it is possible at times that demons may oppress us from without. They may bring their schemes, their wicked schemes, to war against us. And we're to seek to fight against such things. But let's remember also that the devil and demons are not our only enemy in this world. There is the world, the flesh, and the devil. These three come together against us. And we don't always, every time we sin, it's not always the devil's fault. Sometimes it may be the world or our flesh which has led us astray. The world is this culture round about us. You only have to turn on TV or go on the internet and look at what the world says. The world is screaming out for our attention. The world wants to control our minds and teach us how to live. There's the broad road and there's the narrow road. If we're to walk in the way of holiness on the narrow road, the broad road is right there calling out to us, come and join us. Come to Vanity Fair. Come on our way. It's easier. It's more pleasant. You can be gratified. You can have instant gratification. Think about the advertisements that we see. Materialism constantly put before our eyes. You need this. You need that. And you won't be complete. And you won't be satisfied until you have it. Our world screams out to us for our attention. And sometimes, as Christian did in the Pilgrim's Progress, we need to cover our ears and run on and not listen to these words that we know are wrong. We must be careful how much time we give to reading the world's books and watching the world's films and listening to the world on TV and in other ways. We must be careful and recognize that everyone who speaks to us has their own worldview. They seek to impose that upon us. How often it's the case that we can't agree to disagree because the world expects us to endorse evil. They're not happy themselves calling good evil and evil good. They want you and they want me to do the same. And we must resist it. We must be countercultural. It would be good if we had a culture which was submitted to Christ. Then we wouldn't have to be countercultural. But we don't have such a culture. It's been eroded. It's gone. Even in our island here, it's gone. But the world is only one of these three enemies. The second, the flesh. Fallen nature. The old man. That which must be put off. That which must be mortified and subdued. Yes, if we're in Christ, we are a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. The Lord has given new heart, new eyes. But yet there still remains that root of corruption. There still remains some of that old way, and it must be mortified out. How often do we find ourselves being lured and enticed by our own desires, as James tells us? We're not enticed simply by the world's desires. There are times indeed when it's been our own desire for sin that leads us astray. We must resist the flesh also. But then the third, and the one we're focusing on, is the devil. And we see these three enemies in Ephesians 2. You were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. There's the world, culture. According to the prince of the power of the air, it's the devil, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. There's the flesh, the three of them together. But Jesus defeats not only his enemies, but he defeats our enemies, because our enemies are the sin. That's what our catechism teaches us. If Christ is the King, which Matthew's Gospel makes plain to us, therefore he restrains and he conquers both his and our enemies. And the devil is one such. We read in Colossians 2, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them. Hebrews chapter 2, inasmuch then as the children have partaken in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. You see, Christ plunders the strong man. Christ, as has been prophesied of him from Genesis on, he crushes the head of the serpent. He defeats his enemy, the evil one, and the demons. He has all authority over them, and they are subjected to his power. But the devil is still at large. He's a defeated foe, and yet he still has a measure, still has time. You know, that's, in a sense, what we see there. Where the demons say to Jesus, have you come to torment us before the time? There's still time for the devil to use his schemes. There's still time for him to seek to rebel against the will of God. Even though he knows he's defeated, even though his doom has been spelled out clearly for him, yet he still raises his head. Nevertheless, the Lord at particular times is able to restrain the devil even further than he has been. It speaks of how Satan can be bound so that he cannot deceive the nations. Romans chapter 16 speaks of the future. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. There will be a sense in which Satan will be further diminished before the church in Rome. And Paul says there, shortly. You see, the evil one, it roars around, prowls around, but nevertheless he is defeated. And in that defeat which Christ has won, in that victory, we also have victory over our enemy. James chapter 4 reminds us, but he gives more grace. Therefore he says God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he shall flee from you. How could we have such a promise? Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. If he were an omnipotent enemy, if he were all powerful, we could have no such promise. But the fact is, God is greater, and Christ has defeated him. If we submit ourselves to God, and we go to him for grace, well, then the devil will flee from us. You see, if we're dabbling in sin, if we're flirting with sin, it's no wonder that the devil is able to take that opportunity to deceive us and lead us further astray. But if we're walking in God's ways, and by walking in his ways, I mean that we're going to him for grace day by day, and we're submitting ourselves to him, and we're drawing near to him each day, well, then we can resist. We have the power in Christ to resist the devil, and he will turn and he will flee. He will run away, almost the sense of being afraid of us. He will flee away. Not that we are strong, though we know that ourselves. We know how often we succumb to temptation. But Christ is the victor, and therefore the devil runs. He has many schemes which he uses against us. These tactics need not bring us down. The tactics of the evil one, as devious as they are, and as vicious as they can be, they need not tear us down. Sometimes he presents sin to us as good or as sweet. But that need not mean that we go and run to the sin and enjoy it. No, Christ tells us we can resist the devil. We can resist his demand for us to sin. And we can run towards God. The devil may present to us that repentance is something that's easy to do. And therefore you can sin freely, enjoy your sin now, and repent later. That's a common tactic of the evil one. Put off your repentance till later. But we need not do that. We can resist the devil's demands on us. The devil may lead us to rest on our own strength, our own performances, our own good works, and to base our worth on these things. But we need not give in to his demands. The devil may want you to look more at your sin rather than your Savior. He may want you to get down and be depressed and doubt your salvation. But we need not do that. We can resist the devil by looking at Christ, drawing near to God, and he will draw near to us. The devil may suggest to you quietly in your ear that Christ is unwilling to save you, unwilling to save someone like you are. But we need not listen to that. We can listen instead to the words of the Scripture, which are abundantly clear, which show to us the willingness of Christ to save. We can put on the full armor of God, and we can stand against this devil, only because Christ himself has won the victory. This story here, this account, shows us that Satan's kingdom is subject to the kingdom of Christ. We may in our past have been abused by the powers of darkness, but we've been brought into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. You see, this is not a fight between two forces which are equal and opposite. It's not that there's good and there's evil, and sometimes good wins and sometimes evil wins, and it's this fight that goes backwards and forwards between the two. No, evil is completely subjected under the King, who is Christ. And friends, think about it quite logically for a moment. If Jesus is able to cast out a legion of demons, which we could see that as being the worst of demonic activity and the worst of demonic force. If he's able to do that, can he not cast out things which are less than that? Can he not heal us from our sins? Can he not help us resist our temptations, which are far less than this? Not one of us in this room is possessed by demons in this sense, that we're wild and savage, roaming around amongst tombs. But you have your sins and you have your temptations, and the devil seeks to lead you astray. But can Christ not accomplish these great victories even in our lives? If he's able to do the greater, can he not also do the lesser? Can we not find ourselves in our right minds, clothed and seated at the feet of Jesus? But let's also look very briefly, just to close, at the reaction that Jesus gets in this from this community. Note in verse 28 that the demons give an orthodox reaction to Christ. They see him, verse 29, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God?" The demons believe and tremble. The demons know who Christ is. They know that he is the Son of God. They know that the Trinity is real. They know there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They have a grasp of these things. And the demons speak truth here. What do we have to do with you? We are evil, and you are good and holy. But notice that their orthodoxy in word isn't a saving orthodoxy. They don't welcome Christ. There is no salvation for the demons. They reject Christ. What do we have to do with you? And they beg to go into the swine. But notice then in verse 34 that we have such a similar reaction from the people who come to investigate. The whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him. They begged him. That's the same word. They begged him to depart from their region. The demons begged to go into the swine. Now the people beg Jesus to leave them. What do we have to do with you? They say to Jesus. It's proof that these people, this whole city, is full of those who are children of the devil, sons of the evil one. They don't want anything to do with Jesus. They don't want his power. They don't want his holiness. They don't want his grace. They don't want his deliverance. They don't want anything to do with him. They don't want to submit to him. They don't want to sit at the feet of Jesus. They don't want to obey him. They want him to go away, back to where he came from. And perhaps there's someone here who thinks the same way of Christ. Perhaps some of you beg Jesus to depart from you. Perhaps it is the case that in the reading of Scripture and in the preaching of the Gospel, Christ comes near to you. And you know that he's holy. You know that he has authority. You know that he's gracious. You know that he can deliver. You know that he can cast out demons. And you know, therefore, that you must sit down at his feet and submit to him. But you don't want that. You want your autonomy. You want to rule your own life. You don't want to submit to him and his regulations. You see these things as too strict for you. You'd much rather get on with your life and live as you please. And so you say, whether out loud or not, depart from me. Maybe you beg Jesus to leave you alone. Maybe sometimes there are pangs of conviction which come your way and you try to force those out of your mind. Don't speak to me. Don't let me hear such things. And perhaps you wish when you hear sermons like this that the minister would stop speaking. You just don't want to hear anymore because you know it speaks clearly of you in your circumstances. But notice chapter 9 and verse 1. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. You see, these men who begged Jesus to depart from them get precisely that for which they begged. Jesus leaves. He departs. And they're left alone. Jesus, who brought deliverance to these two men, leaves the city alone, without deliverance. And it may be that the pangs of conviction come through the word of God, and you know exactly the truth, and you know that you must submit yourself to Christ and repent and believe the gospel. But you beg, give me more time to enjoy the things I'm currently doing, to live the life that I'm living. I'll repent later at some more convenient time. But it may be that Christ may, just as verse 1 says, get into a boat, sail over to the other side, and go to his own city. You may get the very thing that you wish for. These are solemn words for us. We're to call upon the Lord while he may be found, while he is near. When we hear his word speaking to us from the scriptures, we're not to neglect it. We're not to ignore it. We're to heed it. And we're to obey it. Amen. Let's stand and pray. our Lord and our God, we bless you for Christ, who is this great King over all things. And we thank you that he has power even over the darkness of this world. For we know that the evil one is a great adversary, and who could withstand him? And yet we thank you that the victory is won in Christ. And therefore we can resist the devil, and he will flee from us. We pray, O Lord God, that you'd be pleased to do a work even in our own midst, that the kingdom of Satan would be destroyed while the kingdom of grace advances. O Lord, be pleased, we pray, to draw sinners to yourself, taking them away from this powerful darkness. We pray that not one of us here would be found begging you to depart from us, seeking that the voice of God would go away from us. For we know that salvation is offered, but it may not be offered again to us. O Lord, may we all be found this evening, resting in Christ, not with a righteousness of our own, but that which is of faith. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll conclude by singing from Psalm 103. Psalm 103, and singing from verse 3 to verse 8. Here we sing of the complete salvation which Christ accomplishes. All thine iniquities, who doth most graciously forgive, who thy diseases all and pains doth heal, and thee relieve, who doth redeem thy life, that thou to death mayst not go down, who thee with loving kindness doth and tender mercies crown, who with abundance of good things doth satisfy thy mouth, so that even as the eagle's age renewed is thy youth. God righteous judgment executes for all oppressed ones. His ways to Moses, he his acts made known to Israel's sons. The Lord our God is merciful, and he is gracious, long-suffering, and slow to wrath, in mercy plenteous. So singing these words from verse 3 to verse 8, let's stand and sing praise to God.
All thy iniquities, O God, most precious, forgive.
One.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.